We are starting a series next week called Open Doors, How God Opens an Opportunity to Share the Gospel. And so we're going to be in that for several weeks. And then I am going to start a series in Hebrews. Well, probably take a while to get through Hebrews. A couple years. 5 years. Maybe we'll die in Hebrews. No. So it's one of the points that the elders believe God is calling us to do is to be more evangelistic, and a part of that is us sharing the gospel, but part of that is looking and seeing opportunities and being more intentional about that. So this is one of the ways that we're doing that. So this is our final sermon, my final sermon in the series, our summer series, which has become our fall series. Leadership in the church, and we've been looking at the role of the elders, deacons, and the congregation, and we started looking at Paul's example in Acts 20 to the elders there, but it's really an example to the whole church, that Paul lived and he gave his life for the church, and he's calling the elders, and he calls us to live and to give our lives for the church. Let me just tell you something. If you're looking for hope in something, there's no better place to look for in the hope than in Jesus Christ and the church. The church is the hope of the world. The church is ultimately the hope of the world. And God, we know the end of the story. So why wouldn't you want to be on the winning team? I mean, how many? You know, when I was a kid, I was smaller. I was a little bit chubby, and so I always got picked last. Now you're just rubbing in those wounds that are still there. No, just kidding. But one of the issues with being picked was that sometimes, the good team, I could tell when the good team didn't want me because they say, okay, we got to take David. But I didn't want to be on, even though I wasn't great, I didn't want to be on a losing team. I mean, who likes to lose? I mean, that's insanity, right? I mean, that's torture. That's a tangent. And then we considered the role of elders and deacons. Elders are godly men who lead the church, and deacons are those who assist, come under the elders to maintain the unity of church by meeting people's needs. Godly people who serve under the church. And today we're considering the role of the congregation in Matthew chapter 18, verses 15 through 20. My message today is congregational responsibility and authority. Congregation responsibility and authority. So I'm just going to let you know up front. We're a growing church. We have lots of new people. I saw lots of new people today. We're going to be talking about addressing sin in each other's lives. We're going to be talking about church discipline. If you are new, and if you don't have a church background, if you don't have a traditional church background, or if you don't have a church background that took discipline seriously, this might seem a bit odd. It might seem a bit harsh. It might seem a little like, oh, geez, what did I get myself into? But let me encourage you that this is we're looking at the words of Jesus, because Jesus had a high view of the power of the gospel in a person's life to change, transform. And I'm going to talk about that. But he also had a high view of the church. And this is even before the church was established. But in Matthew chapter 18, the whole chapter is oriented around the church and church relationships. So I'm just giving you a heads up about that. In a survey of 469 pastors, 50% of them, I think 50% of them said they had a situation or in their church in which you could have or they should have applied the principles of church discipline, but they didn't. 50% of the pastors. And they didn't for three reasons. One was the fear of the outcome. Second of all, one was avoiding the disruption of the church. And third was ignorance of the process. But Christians throughout church history have identified three characteristics of the church. Church history, they've identified it, is that there is priority of preaching the word, priority of the correct administration of the ordinances, sacraments, the Lord's Supper and baptism, and third of all, church discipline. I would add making disciples, specifically making disciples. And so that's a tragedy that 50% said that there was an opportunity and they should have exercised church discipline and they didn't. So the church is a where these three things occur. So if you have your Bibles, turn to Matthew chapter 18, verses 15 through 20. If you don't have a Bible, there should be a Bible in the shelf at underneath the chair in front of you, and you can follow along in that Bible. So we're going to look at the congregational responsibility in church discipline. So if you're at that passage, the passage can be has a simple flow of thought or simple structure. In verses 15 through 17, Jesus gives the responsibility of the church to address sin in each other's lives. Gives the church the responsibility. It's not the leaders' responsibilities per se. It's not the elders' or the apostles' responsibility per se, but it was the church or the congregation's responsibility. And then the second point is that, or the second section in verses 18 through 20, Jesus describes the authority of the church to exercise church discipline. So let's listen as, do we have a reader today? Scripture reader? No, okay. So let me read that for us. Verses 15 through 20. If your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he listens to you, you have gained your brother. But if he does not listen, take one or two others along with you, that every charge may be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. Truly I say to you, whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Again, I say to you, if two of you agree on earth about anything they ask, it will be done for them by my Father in heaven. For where two or three are gathered in my name, there I am amongst them. Let's pray. Father, I ask that you would come by your Spirit and through the gift of teaching and preaching to help me to be clear and help me to be compassionate, help me to be concerning and convincing, and to lift up the awesome responsibility, but the awesome beauty of church discipline with the hope of restoring those who are unrepentant, those who resist submitting themselves to you and to your body. Even though that's hard, even though that is painful at times. And Lord, I ask that you would come in a unique way by your Spirit, Lord, so that as we hear this, that we would welcome it, that we would long for a church or for churches that love one another enough, that love Jesus, that want to honor Jesus and the gospel and the lordship of Christ over his church by practicing church discipline. And Lord, I pray for anyone who's had negative experiences surrounding church discipline, either for them or for others, or just observing it from closely or from a distance, Lord, that you would work in their hearts in a special, unique way to help them to be able to hear my heart and your words and your heart, more importantly, for this topic, for the process of church discipline. In Jesus' name, amen. So here's my big idea. The church is Jesus' gathered assembly that has the responsibility to exercise church discipline. The church is Jesus' gathered assembly. It's not anyone else's. It's not a social institution. It's not a social organization. It's not a club, but it's Jesus' gathered assembly that has the responsibility. That is, we are required to exercise church discipline. And so we're going to look at that today. So let's look at my first point, the responsibility of the church. We see this in verses 15 through 17. Let's just read that again. If your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he listens to you, you have gained your brother. But if he does not listen, take one or two others along with you, that every charge may be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. Jesus describes his disciples in family terms, brothers and sisters. The church is a family that has responsibility for one another. In the same way, in your family unit, you have responsibility for your brothers and sisters. As parents, you have responsibility for your children. The church is seen as a family, and we have responsibility for one another. Now, the text says, if your brother sins against you, some translations may or may not have that. There's about a 50-50 split over whether that should be in there or not, because in the earliest Greek manuscripts, it's not in there. What that means is that when they were first transcribed or written down, they didn't include it. And the thought or the understanding is that when you rewrite or retell something, what do you have a tendency to do? Embellish and add. And so textual criticism, Greek scholars will say that the earliest manuscripts are the best manuscripts, and they're also generally the shortest manuscripts. So, but it really doesn't matter whether someone has sinned against you or they just sin and you go to them. So it's not real relevant for our topic specifically. So let me just ask you something right away as we get started. Do you see the church as your family? Is the church your family? Now, some of you obviously are saying yes, but what about the other ones who are not saying yes? So do you feel the weight of responsibility for your family? Now, here's the hard part is that because we're growing and we're becoming a larger and larger church, it is harder and harder to identify who is family, right? And that's one of the reasons why we have membership, is so we can identify, okay, who is calling CCC home, and who are the elders are responsible for, and who's the congregational responsible to. And so we are to address sin in each other's lives because we love one another as family. Now, we all struggle with sin. Discipleship is a community project. And that's why we have Sundays where we gather together, because we're called to gather together. But that is not sufficient relationally for you and your discipleship. So we have life groups where you really become family, and where you have refrigerator rights, where you're going to share with one another, where you're going to care for one another, where you're going to shepherd one another, and where you're going to really confront one another and love one another as family. And then we also have our discipleship groups, which are more intentional, gender-based groups of 3 to 4 people, where the goal specifically is to dress one another in our discipleship to Jesus. That is, are we growing in that relationship? Are we growing in obedience to that relationship? Are we practicing the disciplines that help us to grow? Are we serving each other? Are we fighting against sin in our lives, fighting for righteousness? And then encourages us in our discipleship to Jesus, but our discipleship groups also equip us to disciple one another and disciple others. The most common reason why people aren't involved in intentional discipling relationships is because they've never been discipled themselves, and so they don't know what to do. And so we have developed a process. It's not the best process, maybe, but it's not a perfect process, but it is our process. And the reason why we have a process in which we want everybody to do the same thing is so we can evaluate whether it's working or not working. If everybody's doing their own thing, then we have no way to evaluate whether what we're doing is any good, right? It's working. I found it interesting that Google in June started calling back their employees to work in-house, come to the office and work, because they found that when people gather together in work environments, even at Google, there was this community aspect which enhanced workers' or employees' morale and productivity. So when we become family, we have to have enough relationship with one another that we can speak to each other the truth in love, graciously and humbly, so that we're not put off and we're not offended and we just don't get up and leave and go somewhere else, because that's not helpful for you or for the other person. So as we talk about discipline, there are two forms of discipline. There's formative discipline and there's corrective discipline. There's two forms of discipline. Let's look at Hebrews chapter 3, verses 12 through 14. And this would be both formative and corrective. It says, "Take care, brothers." Now, this is a warning from the writer of Hebrews. "Take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart, leaving you to fall away from the living God." So what he's saying is that be very concerned about the condition of your own spiritual, your own heart. That is your desires and your appetites, your attitude towards God and towards other people and towards sin. Be very concerned about that, because all of us have a tendency to drift towards a hard, unbelieving heart. And unless that is corrected, you will fall away. Now, I'm not going to get into all the little details of that, but the point is there's a danger. There's a danger. My wife will tell me when I'm driving down the road and I'm looking out the window and the truck begins to drift, "David, put your eyes on the road." Why does she say that? Because she cares about her own life and she cares about my life. Because when I look out the road, I have a tendency to drift. And so she's bringing me back. But exhort one another. Here's the solution to a hard heart, or the danger of a hard heart. But exhort one another. This is formative discipline. "Exhort one another every day, as long as it is called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. For we have come to share in Christ if we hold our original confidence firm to the end." That's perseverance. Perseverance is necessary. So what's the difference between formative and discipline and corrective discipline? Well, I kind of gave you a hint of it. Formative discipline would be when you're in a car and there's a driver instructor next to you and they're telling you to keep your eyes on the road, brake appropriately, don't slam on the brakes, but slowly put the brakes on the road, watch your speed. And they're telling you what to do. They're telling you how to drive, right? So that's formative discipline. Corrective discipline is when you're driving on the road and you start looking over to the side and you're drifting and they're saying, "Hey, hey, keep your eyes on the road. Come on." Or you start speeding. Slow down, right? So that's corrective. Let me tell you something. Formative discipline should be the majority of discipline in discipleship that we practice. Encouraging one another, teaching one another, challenging one another to become like Christ. Corrective discipline comes in when we start to see sin in each other's lives and we approach each other on it. But unless you have relationship and have a history of having formative discipline with somebody, discipling one another, whether in a large context or in a small context, whether in a not-so-personal context or a very personal context, unless you have relationship with them and you've not been encouraging them, corrective discipline often doesn't work. So formative discipline or correction is what all of us should be looking for from one another to help us become like Christ. Corrective discipline is when we drift from Christ and sin has started to take hold of our lives. So Jesus describes the process for corrective discipline with three steps. And the principle is start small, one-on-one, two and three, and go big only if you have to. And expand it only if you have to. Escalate it only if you have to. Taking it to the church if necessary. The goal is repentance. That is so that they would listen, and that they would admit their sin and they would turn from the sin. And that should be the norm. The norm should be if we approach each other with sin, you're concerned about sin in each other's lives, the norm should be, you're right. I didn't realize that. Oh, you're right. You know what? God has been speaking to me. Oh, I know it. I'm struggling with it. Would you pray with me? Would you help me with it? Would you hold me accountable for it? We should welcome that in each other's life. That's the Christian life. I remember talking to somebody one time who had a drinking problem, and they became a Christian, and they had a pretty unique-looking car, and they're seen at Alice's on a Saturday night. And somebody came up to them and said, hey, I saw your car at Alice's on Saturday night. Is everything okay? And they said, why would you ask that? Who are you to ask me that? Well, first of all, I'm your brother. It wasn't me, but they're your brother or sister in Christ, and they have every right to be concerned about your spiritual well-being, particularly when you have a history of having a drinking problem. Here's the deal. If we are humble, if Christ has changed our hearts in such a way that we desire Christ and we desire to strive after holiness and fight against sin, we hate sin, and we're struggling to hate sin, we should welcome that in each other's lives. We should welcome our brothers and sisters to come to us and say, you know what, I'm concerned about this. With gentleness and humility and say, you know what, I see this. I see the way you're treating people. I see you, whatever. Does that make sense? So if you go to that person privately, and if they listen to you, you have gained your brother. I remember going to a brother who was a business owner in town, and I knew that he was paying cash to his employees, and I said, you know, that's illegal. And I know why you're doing it. You're struggling financially, and you know, you're trying to save money, and you're paying people under the table, so you're not paying tax, all these kinds of things. I get it. But Scripture says we are to obey the authorities. And the government has things set up. You may not agree with it. You may not like it. You may not even think it's right. But if it's not going against biblical principles, then you need to obey it. And he said, you're right. And he started paying taxes to his employees, for his employees. But if he will not listen, then you take two or three or one or two other witnesses. And if they refuse to listen to the witnesses, then you tell the church. In other words, the process of church discipline is not about, I'm sorry, the process of church discipline is about unrepentant sin. The goal is to convince them of their sin gently and humbly. Let's look at Galatians 6:1. Brothers, if anyone is caught in transgression, sin, you who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of gentleness. Keep watch over yourselves, lest you be tempted. And that is, we're to go with gentleness and humility, recognizing that one day we could be in the same shoes because we are not immune from sin overtaking us. And then let's look at James 5:19 and 20. My brothers, if any one of you wanders from the truth, strays, drifts, and someone brings him back, let him know that whoever brings back a sinner from his wandering will save his soul from death and cover a multitude of sins. Sin is serious business. The process is only expanded or escalated if they refuse to listen to our appeals. So the process stops when they listen to our appeal and they take it to heart and they repent and they turn from their sin and turn to Christ for strength to overcome that sin. See, sometimes people don't always see their sin or admit the first sin the first time you go to them. And so we need to be spirit-led and spirit-directed and scripture principles discerning as we appeal to people, because sometimes God softening hearts is a process. May not happen the first time, may not happen the second time, but may happen the third or the fourth times. And so you just making appeals. You keep going back. You don't give up. And only when they have set themselves in stone and they've resisted and their heart is becoming hard, and it's a danger place to have your heart be hard, and they say no, then you take one or two other people, and if they still say no, then you take it to the church. But the goal is always to bring them to a place of repentance and restoration with the Lord and with his people. The focus on repentance explains the reason for us to take others as witnesses. Jesus quotes an Old Testament judicial process that the charge towards for unrepentant sin requires two or three witnesses to be established as valid before you could punish the unrepentant sinner. So you needed to bring witnesses who would verify that this person was unrepentant before they were punished. So you can corroborate it. So you just don't have people coming up and saying, hey, this guy's unrepentant. You need to get him. So we're looking for vengeance. We're not looking for vengeance. The charge of someone is bringing in church discipline is not just that the person has sinned, but that they have not repented of the sin. So the witnesses are not to verify the sin, not to verify the actual sin, but the witnesses are to verify whether the person is repentant or not. So if you go to somebody and over the course of time and they just put their foot in their sand and he says, I'm not going to repent. I am not in the wrong. I'm not going to acknowledge my sin and repent. And usually they're not that direct with you, right? Then you bring two or three other people to go to them and to plead with them and to convince them to repent of their sin. And those are the witnesses. And if they still will not listen, we're to tell to the church, which shows that it's now expanded and escalated from a private responsibility to a public responsibility of the church, to seek the church to bring repentance to this person. So now the church as a whole, they gather together and they pray, or they're praying for this person and they're pleading with this person to repent of their sins. They're trying to convince them of their sin and to repent of their sin and the dangers of a hard heart. See this in verse 17b. If you have your Bibles, turn to 17, the latter half of 17. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. So we've gone from one person to two or three witnesses now to the church to appeal to the person to repent, but their heart has become hard, has become solidified, and they refuse to listen, they refuse to repent, they refuse to turn from their sin and turn towards Christ for hope. We saw in Hebrews 3 that there's a warning of the dangers of a hard, evil, unbelieving heart. I hope you fear and evil, unbelieving in your own heart, in your own life. The term Gentile and tax collector is shorthanded term used by Jews to describe those they exclude from being the people of God. They do not belong to God's people. And Paul uses this language in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 12. This is what he says. Remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenant promise, having no hope and without God in the world. He's talking about before they were included. This is the mentality of Jews, that Gentiles were no hope. They were outside, and even tax collectors, even though they were Jews, they were seen as being so reprehensible that they were collecting taxes for the Romans against their own people. They turned their back on their own people, that they were considered that you are no longer part of God's people. Paul uses the same language in the only other major New Testament text about church discipline in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 4 and 5. And this is what he says: when you are assembled in the name of Jesus, the Lord Jesus, and my spirit is present, with the power of our Lord Jesus, you are to deliver this man over to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord. If a person refuses to repent, then the church sees that person in a totally different light. They no longer see them as a member of the people of God, as a member of the church, because they are unrepentant. And the difference between a Christian and non-Christian is not sin, because we all sin. The difference between a Christian and non-Christian is the sin recognizes they need to repent, and they seek repentance. They take a God stand against their sin. They align themselves with God, and they seek to repent. Non-Christians reject God's understanding of morality, and so they see no need to repent. Christians are described as a heart of stone being taken out and a heart of flesh being given, and that they're alive to God. And if you are not living in such a way that you are demonstrating that your heart is actually not alive to God, that you're saying you're Christian, but you're not living to it because your life is characterized by unrepentance, then you're to be treated as a non-Christian and removed from the membership of the church. John Lehman, who wrote a book on church discipline, says this: the formal church discipline is appropriate course of action whenever a church member's failure to represent Jesus Christ becomes so, these are key words, characteristic, habitual, that the church no longer believes that he or she is a Christian. The church must then remove its affirmation of the person's profession of faith. That's pretty heavy. There's a section, we don't have time, but there's a section in 1 Corinthians that I expound upon in my transcript. If you want my transcript, it's on the backside in the foyer. You can see it, the sermon, my sermon from today. So that's the responsibility of the church. We're to go to one another, and if we listen to one another, go God, because we've gained our brother back. But if they become hard and resistant to our appeals for them to repent, and their life has become so characteristic of someone who's not a Christian, and they're part of the members of the church, we are to remove them from membership of the church, saying you are to be treated as an unbeliever because you're living like an unbeliever. And we're to appeal to them still, just like I would with a Christian, to believe the gospel, to repent and to believe, because that's their only hope. Now let's look at the authority of the church, in verses 18 through 20. I'm going to read it. Then we want to read Matthew 16, because Jesus picks up the same language. Truly I say to you, now this is, he's getting your attention. Truly I say to you, listen to me, whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Again I say to you, if two of you agree on earth about anything they ask, it will be done for them by my Father in heaven. For where two or three are gathered in my name, there I am with them. If you have your Bibles, turn to Matthew 16, 17 through 19. Jesus picks up the same language about Peter's confession of Christ. Matthew 16, verses 17 through 19. And Jesus answered him, blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood. Now he's talking about Jesus' profession of faith that you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. For flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father in heaven. That is, you didn't come to this because of your own smarts. You didn't come to this through logical deduction reasoning. That might be involved and included, but it came to you because of my Father revealed it to you. And I tell you, He's adding to this, and I tell you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Jesus gave Peter the keys to the kingdom, that is to include or exclude entrance into the kingdom based upon one's profession of faith, you are the Christ. He says, whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. And what he's talking about there is the confessor, the one who's confessed, and the confession. He says, Peter, you have the keys. Why do we have keys? Because keys open and close doors. Keys let people in or they keep people out. And Jesus says, Peter, Peter, you have the keys of the kingdom. Whatever you bind, that is, whatever you restrict, whatever door you close, it will be closed. Whatever door you open, it will be open. What he's saying is that Peter doesn't have the power to include or exclude people. What he does have the power is to acknowledge people's confession of faith that Jesus is the Christ. And if you believe that Jesus is the Christ, you are entered into the kingdom. You are welcomed into the kingdom. And if you do not profess Jesus Christ as the Christ, then you are excluded from the kingdom. Do you see how the binding and the loosing is being used there? I hope you do. I really could spend 3 weeks on this topic because there's lots of nuances we just can't pick up. Now he applies that same language to this situation. Heaven and earth are aligned in matters of church discipline. That is, the church has final authority to decide who is excluded or who is included in church membership. Binding limits or it excludes individuals from membership, while loosing permits or includes individuals into membership based upon their affirmation or proof of faith. That is, the repentance. Because repentance is a characteristic of Christians. Because God has taken out the heart of stone and given us a heart of flesh so that we have desires and appetites for God. We want Jesus. We are looking to be satisfied with Jesus. We're looking to put our hope in Jesus. And so we fight sin. And when we are drawn towards sin, we pursue Jesus so that our appetites and our desires are changed so that we grow in our intolerance and our hate of sin. There is sin that you still love. There is sin that I still love. The only person that is going to change that is Jesus. You can fight it all you want, but if you love it, you're not going to win. It's like putting dark chocolate on my Bible. How do you say no to that? 72%? It's just an illustration. You know what I mean. If you love it, you're going to go for it, right? I can say, no, no, no. And next thing I know, so when the church is gathered together for matters of church discipline, the church has authority to dismiss individuals from membership based upon the refusal to repent and submit to the church and one another. Verses 19 and 20 then goes on to explain this idea where two or three are gathered and agree together to dismiss the unrepentant person from membership because Jesus is present, his power and his authority is there to guide them because heaven has already executed the judgment. So let me unpack that. Number one, the prayer of agreement that we all love. Or if you're a prosperity person, the law of agreement is not applicable because this agreement has to do with church discipline. What he's saying is if you agree that this person's refusal to repent demonstrates that their profession of faith is questioned, if you agree with that, then heaven has already agreed with you. Now, where do I get that? Is it a sequential thing that earth agrees and then heaven, high court of heaven, just backs you up, puts a stamp of approval on it? No. How do I know that? Because if you look at your ESV in Matthew chapter 16 and Matthew chapter 18, where it talks about heaven loosed, it gives a qualification. And here's the qualification. The verbs in both Matthew 16 and 19, bound or loosed in heaven, are past perfect passive participles. Participles are verbal nouns, right? Grammarians. As the ESV notes, shall have, this is how you translate it, shall have been bound, shall have been loosed. This means that what is bound or loosed on earth has already been bound or loosed in heaven. Heaven and earth will align with what happens on earth because what Peter and the church binds or looses has already been bound or loosed in heaven. In other words, Jesus promises to guide Peter and to guide the church in matters of profession of faith and church discipline because he promises his presence to be there. Not just his power, but his guidance. What he's saying is that by the time the church executes church discipline, court of heaven has already agreed, has already brought the gavel down. And so what the church is executing is what Jesus, God in heaven, has already concluded. Does that make sense? This is heavy. I know. And if you're not used to being part of an organized or a church that focuses on, puts a high priority of membership and the authority of the congregation as well as the authority of the leadership, then it sounds crazy. I know. But here's Jesus, the Lord of heaven and earth, telling his church how to execute church discipline. And he says, I am here to back it up. I have given you the responsibility and I've given you the authority to do it. Because ultimately, its goal is not hate or might be dismissive, but it is to, because we love one another and we're concerned about people's eternal destiny. Because a heart that is persistently and characteristically unrepentant is not a converted heart, ultimately. Because see, here's the deal. Just because you profess Christ doesn't mean you possess Christ. Just because you profess Christ doesn't mean you possess Christ. What I mean is just because you say you believe in Jesus and you trust Jesus doesn't mean you actually believe and trust in Jesus, because the proof is in the pudding. Matthew chapter 7 verses 21 and 23 is a prime example of this. Let's actually go there. This is Jesus once again teaching about judging others and about discerning and about the necessity of obedience in the Christian life. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter into the kingdom of heaven. You could say, not everybody says, I trust Jesus, I believe in Jesus, will enter into the kingdom of heaven. But the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. What does that mean? Not everybody who says, I believe in Jesus, will enter into heaven, but only those who obey him. That is, whose faith brings about obedience. Obedience is not just something within me that I just muster up. Obedience is the fruit of faith. That's why Paul says he preaches the gospel to bring about the obedience of faith. Faith produces obedience. The fruit of faith is obedience. On that day, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, cast out demons in your name, and do mighty works in your name? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. What Jesus is saying is that they were not, okay, I'm not saying that they were once saved and they lost it. I do not think that it's obviously not what Jesus is saying. Jesus is saying, get away from you. I never knew you. That is, I never had a saving relationship with you. I don't want to beat a dead horse, so let's move on. How do we respond to God's word? We will move towards partaking of the Lord's Supper together. How do we respond to God's word? First of all, this is a call for all of us to fight sin. Sin is not your friend. Sin is your enemy. You must ruthlessly fight daily against sin. It is a matter of life or death. The Christian life, the life of discipleship, is a fight of fight. That's what Paul says. It is he has fought the good fight because it is a good fight. Second of all, it is a call to address sin in humility. We are to be gentle and with great humility address sin in each other's lives. It's a means of God's grace. What do I mean by means of God's grace? I shared this in the membership class today, but a means of God's grace, when we use that language around here, we are saying that it is one of the God-ordained ways in which he strengthens us, in which he conforms us to the image of God. And so when we put ourselves in the place of allowing others to speak into our lives and calls out sin in our lives, and we're calling out sin in others' lives, that is the avenue or one of the means by which God dispenses grace, that is his empowering presence, his spirit working to conform us to the image of Christ. The whole church is to be involved in discipleship in this way. It is not the only way, but it is one way. And then third of all, it's a call to consider your authority. This is another reason why we believe in church membership. Exercising our God-given authority and responsibility to exercise church discipline. And Jesus Christ has a high view of the local church and her high view of her authority in formative and corrective discipline. And so as we come to the Lord's Supper, we believe Jesus today, that he's called us to be responsible, to exercise church discipline, and he's given the authority to exercise church discipline because he came, clothed himself in humility, lived amongst a sinful humanity, lived a perfect sinless life, died a horrendous death. The most horrendous part of it was that he bore the weight, God's wrath, for our sin upon himself. And he died. And because he wasn't just another man, because he was the Son of God, God the Son, he rose from the grave with resurrection power and life, and ascended to the right hand of the Father and poured out his Spirit, forming the church, forming us to be his people, saving us. And so as we celebrate the Lord's Supper today, we relish in the fact that he has saved us, and that he is saving us, and that he will save us, that we will become like Christ, because when we see him, we will become like him. And so our hope is not in our own willpower. It's not in the things this world has to offer, but our hope is in Jesus Christ in the gospel. And so we look back for what he's done, and we look forward for what he promises to do for us, in us, and through us. So come, take of the body and the blood of Christ. If you have come to faith in Jesus Christ and you have trusted in Jesus Christ and you are part of a local church, whether it's here or at home, you are welcome the little table with us. Let's close with this doxology. Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly than all that we ask or think, according to the power that is already working within us and within his church, let to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. And all God's people said, go in the grace and peace of Christ and in the power of his Spirit and in the gentleness and humility of Christ.